For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. It wasn't just Moses and Elijah that were there on the mount with the Lord Jesus Christ. There were the three disciples, Peter, James and John too. Why Peter, James and John? Why just the three? Why were they there at all? It was, of course, necessary that there should be witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be established, Deuteronomy chapter 17. And at the mouth of these three witnesses, this matter would also be established, that the Lord was seen in glory. They were also representative. They were representative, first of all, of the disciples, the 12 who were called. It's more than that. They were representative of the whole cloud of God's faithful people who will receive glory, who will be the spirits of just men made perfect. Because in a way that's what happened to them, in that they were coming close to the glory of God, that which is able to refine and to perfect. And there was Peter, and there was James, and there was John. And in amongst those three, then you will be found, each one of you. Because Peter was the one whose job it was to stand forth and speak. He became a traveller and a preacher. And for some, part of God's work is to do the same, to travel and to preach. Doesn't mean that it's the highest job of service in our Lord's work, but it's one job which some can do and others can't. And James, well, Acts chapter 12 tells us that James was taken and was killed and suffered for the faith which he held dear. And there are some whose lot it is to suffer early in life. And James was representative of them. And there was John, who stood at the foot of his master's cross and was told to go back to his home and take care of Jesus' mother Mary. And there are some whose life of service is doing just that. No different in God's sight from that which Peter had to do. No different in God's sight from that which James had to do. There are so many ways in which we can serve our Heavenly Father. Let us not covet the gifts which we have not got, and let us use the talents which we have in order that we might glorify his name. And those three were there, in each of their separate ways, and they would take the message as witnesses of this incident which they saw. They were, anyway, the inner core of the 12 disciples. At specific times, they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. After the incidents of the Transfiguration, we find them again there with him at Gethsemane, as if they were separated out from the 12 to witness another time when the Lord would pray. And that time, was he also aware of the glory which lay beyond the suffering which he was shortly to endure? And they were there at the raising of Jairus' daughter, another incident which showed forth the power of God able to raise from the dead. Let's look at Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus takes the disciples, these three, because in Matthew there is one special word that is used for the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ takes the disciples into the mountain. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Now, when that Greek word is used in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, it's used in relation to offering up sacrifices. So in the same way as offering up sacrifices, so the Lord Jesus Christ now brings up the three disciples into a high mountain apart where the fire of God is going to descend. And the disciples, representative of the cloud of witnesses, which in a way was symbolized anyway by the cloud coming down from above. Do you remember the incident of Jacob at Mahanaim, where his eyes were suddenly opened and he'd made his worldly arrangements in separating his family out into two camps? And he was told it wasn't the two camps on the ground that was important. It was the two camps, the heavenly camp and the earthly camp. And the one was overshadowing the other, showing the care of God. Much the same way as the cloud descending now, the cloud of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the camp of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, symbolized in Peter, James and John. And the meeting together of the two and the glorification, that which would be true of those who are truly the disciples of Christ. And so Jesus bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. If you look at the 24th chapter of Luke, the same word is used in another remarkable occasion. Right at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 50. Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany, the place where that other great miracle of resurrection took place. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, how similar that is to while he was praying, he was transfigured before them. While he blessed them, he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven, the same word that's used in Matthew 17, verse 1. He bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Now he is carried up into heaven. The one truly acceptable sacrifice for God, now into his Father's presence. And glorified with him. The glory which he had with him before the foundation of the world. We know what that means. That God knew from the outset that it was necessary that this one should come. Because all others would fail. And only through him could his name be truly glorified. Now surely the disciples didn't see this at first. This wasn't what they were expecting. The Lord had been on a mount at night in prayer before. And they went with him, these three, into the mountain. They'd had a difficult time over the previous weeks, as we saw yesterday. Things had not been going as well as they might have hoped, or they might have wished. And at a time like that, our bodies take over, don't they? And the disciples were in exactly the same state. Their minds have been in all this turmoil, and in the end the body's own reflexes took over, and being on the mount, and in quietness and peace, they fell asleep. Just as we would have done, even if we had been privileged to have been there with our Lord. And so they slept. Luke chapter 9. Verse 28, Jesus took with him Peter and John, James, and went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, he was transfigured before them. Verse 32, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, Revised Version tells us, when they were fully awake, it wasn't a dream. They were awake, clearly awake, saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. But they passed through a period of sleep and saw his glory. Now this is really part of a whole pattern of times where people are first of all asleep and then see glory. And we shall look at this in just a short time. First of all, notice that as they were fully awake and saw his glory, then Peter said, as they were departing from him, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice, let us make three, not let us make six. There were three that were there in glory, and three who were witnesses. Let us make three tabernacles. This is, Lord, the great day of resurrection. Let's keep this moment and let us keep Moses and Elijah with us. And they didn't know what to say. End of verse 33. Not knowing what he said. And when the cloud came, they feared as they entered into the cloud. Verse 34. Now we're told three times, one in each of the transfiguration records, that the disciples were terrified. This is the last occasion, actually, in Luke chapter 9. Sorry, no, it isn't, it's the middle. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. The first occasion was in Mark chapter 9, where we're told they were afraid of the sight of the glorification which came upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon Moses and Elijah. Then this incident in Luke chapter 9, they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And then, we are told, they were afraid, and this is in Matthew chapter 17, they were afraid as they heard the voice which came from the cloud. Verse 6 of Matthew 17. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And then Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." In exactly the same way as Jesus went to Jairus' daughter and touched her and said, "Little maid, I say unto thee, arise." Exactly the same. And he says the same now to the disciples. Now, let's just look at this little series of occasions, and we certainly can't look at them all. Genesis chapter 15. We've been to before this week, and Abraham is there, and the sacrifice is made, and the glory of God, as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, passes between the two parts of the sacrifice. But verse 12 is one that we didn't read in Genesis chapter 15. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Just as the disciples feared as they entered into the cloud, and just as their eyes were heavy with sleep, so the same was true for Abram. And after that, after this symbolic sleep, symbolic death, then Abram sees the glory of God, something which he'll only see in its fullness after resurrection. That's what the sleep appears to symbolize here. We get the same in Ezekiel, which we won't look at. We get the same in Daniel, which we will. Daniel chapter 8. And here we read, verse 15, "It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. When Gabriel comes near, Daniel is afraid," verse 17, "and is spoken to, and told, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision." Verse 18, "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground. But as the Lord Jesus Christ did to the disciples, he touched me and set me upright and said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end." Just as the disciples were being shown what will happen at the last end in the glorification of God's saints. A couple of chapters farther on, Daniel chapter 10. Verse 5, "The vision of a certain man clothed in linen, loins girt with fine gold of Uphaz, his body like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning." We've already looked at that. Just the same as we read in Matthew chapter 17, verse 3. "His eyes as lamps of fire, his arms and feet like in colour to polished brass, the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves, so I was left alone." Verse 9, "Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep, on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, set me upon my knees, and upon the palms of my hands." Same was true, of course, in the raising of Lazarus. He's not dead, but sleepeth. Disciples thought that he did well if he was sleeping, and then Jesus had to tell them plainly that he was speaking of his death. And then finally, Revelation chapter 1. And there are many more that you could also look at. And another vision, "One in the midst of the seven candlesticks," verse 13, "like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, head and hairs white like wool, his eyes a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. Verse 16, he had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did to the disciples. And they became witnesses of this event. They became witnesses of the glory. They became witnesses of the cloud. They became witnesses of the voice. They became witnesses of the power of resurrection. And all this came forth as they then meditated and preached to those who were able to accept the message and were heirs of the salvation which had been promised. First letter of Peter in chapter 1. Where the first thing which Peter deals with in writing this letter is that their hope rests on the certainty of resurrection. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living, a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's something which our hope is. It's not something which is dead. It's not something even which is moribund. It's something which is living and growing and will bring forth fruit, if that hope is something which is firmly rooted in our hearts. That is going to be an inheritance which cannot corrupt, which can never be defiled, which cannot fade away. Right? As the glory faded on Moses' face. That's why Peter there picks up that word, reserved in heaven for you. Then in verse 7, let's read verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Might be found unto praise and honour and glory. Keep your finger in 1 Peter and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honour and glory. That's what Peter was remembering when he wrote his first letter. He was remembering the incident of the transfiguration. He received honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And now, that trial of our faith may be found unto praise and honour and glory. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ received honour and glory, so now those his followers may also receive honour and glory. The same honour and glory when they are glorified at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The end of verse 7 of 1 Peter 1 reads. Then as the letter goes on, the first letter of Peter, speaking about the end of your faith in verse 9, even the salvation of your souls, the same salvation for which the prophets looked and about which the prophets searched, and they wondered just when it was going to be, how it was going to come to pass, what the Spirit of Christ really meant when this prediction was made beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that's what happened, you see, in the Transfiguration. What did Moses and Elijah speak with the Lord Jesus Christ about? They spoke about his decease, which he was shortly to accomplish in Jerusalem. The sufferings and the glory that should follow. They were both there, beautifully wrapped up together in the one incident of the Transfiguration. But that phrase there, which Peter uses in verse 11, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, there's a little bit of a hint of a previous incident of which Peter would have heard, though he was not one of the ones who was involved in it, which in its way is a little transfiguration. Go back into the Gospel of Luke. And it's in chapter 24. And you know the incident well. It's the two who are on the road to Emmaus, downcast as they're on their journey, walking away from Jerusalem, the place where God had promised that he would place his name. The place where, well, it's all in our newsletter for today, isn't it? The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And they thought that it had been he that would redeem Israel. And all those hopes were dashed. And so as they come, and one draws near to them and walks with them, and all their despair tumbles out from them. As it's much easier now to talk to a third party than to each other, both of whom were so depressed by the events which had happened. Now they could speak more freely of the things which they had hoped, which had now been dashed to pieces. And the answer comes back. Verse 25. O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Shouldn't you have known this? This is what the whole of Scripture has been teaching. That first of all, it's been necessary that man, that the human frame, must be humbled because of its sinfulness, and that it must be cast down to the earth, just as Abraham fell into a deep sleep, just as Daniel was flat on his face to the ground, and that a hand should touch and should raise up before entering into glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, including Elijah, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And they came to their house, and he would have passed on and continued on his journey, and they constrained him, and he stayed with them. And it came to pass that as he broke bread, was it that Luke told us about the transfiguration? As he was praying, he was transfigured. And now as he broke bread, that most wonderful prayer, in which we are privileged to partake, and which we shall do later this morning, that's part of our life of prayer. And in that prayer, their eyes were opened, and they saw the Christ. Just as heaven was opened at the Transfiguration, and the glory of God was seen resting upon him and those who were with him. Let's go back into the first letter of Peter, because I think that is underlying some of the things now which Peter is speaking about. First letter of Peter and chapter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Remember the two purposes, the two uses of the glory of God. One, the fire to burn, and the other to glorify. And they're brought together here in these verses in Peter. And the fiery trial that will come upon Those who are his disciples will be there in order that they can burn up, that it can burn up those things which offend, get rid of them. Talking of purification, isn't it? And how many pictures there are of purification in the Word of God. One is gold that is tried in the fire, and all the impurities are taken away, burnt away, so that in the end there is only pure, unsullied gold, able to reflect beautifully the glory of God. We get the same idea, don't we, in the grinding of the corn, so that in the end, by that grinding process, by the chastisement to which we're all subject, so that in the end we can be made flour and part of the one loaf, which is his body, that we might be united together with him. Or as stones which are constantly being chiselled and shaped in order that they might fit into the one place that has been prepared for them in the temple of God. And all of those are part of this trial which comes to try us, so that in the end, having partaken Christ's sufferings, having gone through this process, we then may rejoice with exceeding joy when his glory shall be revealed. In chapter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. You see, first of all, Peter, James and John were spectators. The promise was that they would be able to be partakers when that glory is revealed. And this is what Peter is speaking about here. Also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, as the glory faded on Moses' face. This is the crown of glory that fadeth not away. There are a series of references to the crown of glory. Go back to Psalm 8 and verse 5, and this is a psalm which is quoted in the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, which we looked at right early on in our thoughts on the Transfiguration. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, Peter says in his second letter in chapter 1. Crowned with glory and honour. Proverbs chapter 4. Verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honour when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. So a crown of glory is an ornament of grace, something which is undeserved, but something which will be given to those who strive after wisdom. Isaiah chapter 28. Doesn't seem to be a crown of glory to start with. Woe to the crown of pride. to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Don't need to point out the parallels, do we? Verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, not in the wind, not in the fire, not in the earthquake. As a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand, the crown of pride, the drunkard of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is upon the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it's yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. The one has got to fade away and be smitten. And in the storms of life, there will be no anchor for the soul, but for the residue of his people, who have kept firm and steadfast to the things which he has promised. Then in that day there will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. And so it goes on, all the way through Scripture, until we come to the writings of the apostles, where... Well, let's look at the Apostle Paul, shall we, in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then on into 1 Thessalonians 2, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? So from those two passages, Philippians and 1 Thessalonians, we're seeing the idea that those who shall receive a crown of glory are in fact parts of the crown of glory, because they will glorify the Son, who by his sacrifice glorified his Father. That's the beauty of the picture which is being presented to us. So that then when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, which we have looked at before, but I think we ought to look at again, where Psalm 8 is quoted. Verses 6 to 8, having now, verse 8, put all things in subjection under his feet. In that he put all in subjection under his feet, he left nothing that's not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So that then, verse 10, he can bring many sons to glory, who will be the jewels making up the crown. And if it was the Apostle James who wrote the letter James, then James chapter 1 and verse 12. Was this as a result of witnessing the transfiguration? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Is not sure of the Lord Jesus Christ. First the sufferings, and then the glory. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. There is, though, a crown which fades away. We saw that hinted for us in Isaiah chapter 28. It's there also in the gospel records. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That was the only glory that the world could bestow on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible, that fadeth not away." The letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. First the suffering, and then the glory. Verse 8. "Doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." And then right forward to the end of that same chapter, verse 20, "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." The same word that was used in verse 10. "First of all, made conformable to his death, now fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." There are two examples from the Old Testament which I would like to mention to you, which now speak of the way in which we must change ourselves, we must be changed, in order that this transfiguration can take place for us. You recall the time when Gideon went against the Midianites, and the numbers were gradually whittled down until he'd only got this very small band of helpers. And they all went, and they got a torch, and they got a pot under which the torch was hidden. And then, for the Lord and for Gideon, and the pot was broken, and the light shone forth. Matthew chapter 5. What is in the Lord Jesus Christ's mind when he was speaking now on another mount, firstly to his disciples, and then as he continued to speak, the crowd got larger and larger. Verse 14, "Ye are the light of the world. A city set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, even though they did in Gideon's day. But instead they place it on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." What we have got to do is we've got to smash the clay of which we are made in order that the light of God can shine forth. And then in shining forth, we can teach others of the things which we know. That's the first example. The second is in the book of the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 9. Speaking now of the glory of God in verse 3, "The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, as the glory was hesitating to depart, resting upon the threshold. And at that point he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's ink horn by his side, and the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. A mark upon the forehead of everyone that sigh and cry for the abominations of Zion. So firstly from Gideon, let's break the clay, the bodies of which we're made. Let's make ourselves subservient to the will of God. And from Ezekiel, are we marked because we sigh and cry for the abominations of Zion? The Apostle Paul was speaking. Was he thinking of this incident? He said, I bear in my body the mark of the Lord Jesus. And if we do, if we bear the mark, if we have so bent our wills to his, if through our communion with our Heavenly Father, what is happening within us is a process of transfiguration, shining more and more to that day of glory which will come, then when the chief shepherd shall appear, we may receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Sing together the hymn number 229. Are the day with any announcements which should be made?